In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, good morning, church. You may recognize this passage from Christmas Eve. I preached from this same passage in the Christmas Eve service. And just so you know, it's not the same sermon. Back then, I highlighted three roles that Jesus plays out of this, or we could see Jesus as playing out of this passage. One is he's the trailblazer who comes in through the incarnation and takes care of business to rescue his people. We see him as an advocate who's standing beside us, pleading our case and our cause because of what he has already done for us. We'll unpack that more. And then the third one is that he's our brother, and there's a lot of brother language and family language in this passage. So we're going to double-click on that last one and kind of zoom in to this idea of adoption, that we're adopted into the family of God. Well, Carl and Helen Doss came to public attention back in the 50s when Helen had written a book in 1954 titled The Family Nobody Wanted. This is a Christian couple. Carl was a Christian minister. They had learned from their doctor that they were unable to have biological children. And so they decided, well, let's adopt. Now, that by itself is not particularly spectacular, but when we learned that they decided to adopt 12 children, all of whom were from different races and ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds, just the diversity, even among themselves, was quite spectacular, especially back then in that culture with all the segregation and things like that. And so now this is not what they originally had set out to do. They had started by adopting a blonde, blue-eyed boy, and this is the kind of child that back then would have been in high demand in those days. And then when they went back to adopt a second child, a social worker kind of made an offhand comment when they were there about a Turkish-Portuguese baby that they could not place in a home after years and years of trying. That broke them. That broke their hearts. And they resolved from that point forward that they would have a mission as a couple and as a family to adopt the unadoptable. They vowed to take kids home whom nobody wanted, the ones who kept getting overlooked. And over the years, they ended up adopting 12 of them. As I said, you can see a picture of them here. What a wonderful family. Now, sadly, through the years, again, because of the culture in that day, they were looked upon with scorn and shame, and they were insulted. The parents had to run interference and kind of protect their family and endure, but they were willing to pay that price to give them something of a normal childhood. Now, in our passage, I hope to unpack what the theologians call the doctrine of adoption. We confessed our faith earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith about adoption. I believe that when we understand this doctrine biblically, it can change our lives. This is the idea, of course, that everybody who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is in a family with God as their Father. They are sons and daughters in the family of God. And we have one another in this family as brothers and sisters. It's an amazing doctrine. And you think about the implications I mean, it's almost a throwaway idea. It's like, of course, yeah. But let's pause and just unpack what this means. So point number one, the orphan comes home. Before we can really appreciate what it means for God to pursue us in this way, we really have to understand our human condition apart from Christ. What were we like before God sought us out? What does it look like and feel like to have an orphan mentality, let's say? There's some implications from our text. You know, this passage, verses 10 through 18, has multiple occurrences of family language. We have sons mentioned once, and family mentioned once, and brothers three different times, and children is mentioned once. Six different occasions in a very tight-packed, small passage. It's clear that this passage is driving home this idea of adoption in the family of God. But we can look at the various blessings that this passage presents to us and kind of think about what would it be like to not have that in order to paint a picture of this orphan mentality. The orphan mentality is living like a slave or a dutiful servant, but not as a beloved child. It's living as if we're not bound for glory, but stuck in a pit without hope. It's living as if we're all alone and nobody is really there to help us. It's wallowing in guilt and shame, not letting Jesus nail our sins to the cross. It's being a slave to fear and not believing that Jesus defeated death for us. Now, when we get stuck in this mindset, how does it affect us? How does it affect us? I so appreciate Rosemary Miller's book, From Fear to Freedom. A lot of good quotes there. There was an online reviewer who kind of distilled the essence of this book into a few sentences, and I'm going to read it here to you today. Think about this. This is what Rosemary Miller is presenting as this orphan mindset. It's the spiritual orphan mindset is characterized by self-reliance, a focus on outward performance, and a deep sense of aloneness. People with this mindset rely on personal willpower and moral effort, define faith as trying harder to be better, judge themselves and others based on visible success or failure, develop coping strategies like blame shifting and defensiveness. They feel trapped by circumstances and misunderstood by others. This mindset leads to a cycle of striving, disappointment, and isolation as individuals attempt to earn love and acceptance through their own efforts rather than receiving it freely from God. Man, I don't know about you, but I resonate with this description. I can so identify, even as a Christian, I struggle. I think we all do. I think we can all consider things that are in this description and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Part of my story, and we don't have time to get into it now, but you know, I kind of grew up in a broken home. My parents got divorced when I was young, and my stepdad died, and so father figures in my life were not good. They were not there. They were not reliable. And so my mom had to pull double duty as both mom and dad in my formative years. And there's other things. I added my own sin and my own rebellion to my predicament, you know, as we all do. But I remember several years ago going to a Christian counselor. I needed to work through some things. And what this particular counselor helped me to do is to dig deep at the base of my heart and understand what are those narratives, what are those maybe not conscious, but deep narratives in my heart, what are those assumptions that I have deep within where I assume that this is the way the world works. And I remember, I went back to my journals through that time and I found exactly how I worded this. One of my deep narratives goes like this: you are all alone in this universe. And if anything good is going to happen to you, it's because you make it happen for yourself. That is a real unthought, you know, unconscious narrative that's deep within my soul. Now, God is redeeming me, you know, from that. But I struggle with that. I think all of us in some way struggle with this idea of there's nobody for me. I got to look out for myself. And there's a deep loneliness in that. And we can find ourselves escaping into all kinds of different things because of that mindset. It's a survival mindset. It's a pull yourself up by your bootstraps to make things happen kind of mindset. There is good news, though. Carl and Helen didn't just stumble across these 12 children. Once they had it in their heart to adopt the unadoptable, they went out of their way to go find them. Why? I mean, it's not like these kids are coming to knock on the door, you know, looking for a home, right? They didn't even know that there was life outside the orphanage, probably. They didn't know what was even possible. And so it really took someone like this couple to come in and find these kids. In the same way, God didn't wait for us to come to him. How could we? How could we do that? He sought us out. Now look at some of the key actions in our text. We see this phrase that he's bringing many sons to glory. He's the one doing the bringing. God is the one who makes men holy. And by the way, the early language back then, when you hear brothers, it includes brothers and sisters. When you hear men, it's men and women. That's the meaning of back then in that language, just so you know. Jesus became flesh and blood and was made like his brothers in every way. He's the one doing all the work. Why did he come down? Because we could not rescue ourselves. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, turn over a new leaf, to get our act together. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. There's a great quote out of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He says this about adoption. He says, "Adoption, by its very nature, is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. If you become a father by adopting a son or daughter, you do so because you choose to, not because you're bound to. Similarly, God adopts because he chooses to. He had no duty to do so. He need not have done anything about our sins except punish us as we deserved. But he loved us. So he redeemed us, forgave us, took us as his sons and daughters, and gave himself to us as our Father." 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called the children of God." Aren't you glad that God pursues? Aren't you glad that God pursues you? We don't have to clean our act up. The fact is we can't. We cannot do it in our own strength. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, I'd like to briefly connect the dots between two doctrines that we find across the Bible. The first is the doctrine of adoption, which we're talking about, we're unpacking. The second is the doctrine of justification, which we also see in our text, but there's a relationship between these two. So what is the doctrine of justification? This has to do with our guilt. Imagine being in a court of law, and the judge looks at the evidence, declares us guilty based on what we've done. We actually have objectively broken the law of God, regardless of how we feel about it, okay? We actually have broken the law of God. Justification is an act of God, it's grace, where he declares us not guilty based on the merits of Christ alone. He came down to live the perfectly righteous and obedient life. That obedience is given to us as a free gift through faith. That's one half of justification. The other half is he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. So he takes upon himself on the cross our sins and the penalty that that deserves. And then he gives us his obedience, his righteousness freely. So that when God sees us, he doesn't see sin that's been nailed to the cross. He sees only the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we are justified. We are not justified by anything we can do, but only on what Christ has done for us. We see this in verse 17. He had to make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement is that idea of taking on the sins of the people to pay for what we deserve. Now, this doctrine of justification is very important. We see it very clearly, but how does it relate to adoption? Now, I had another awesome quote by J.I. Packer that I don't have, but we have this. We have this picture. Does this look familiar to anybody? All right, so Puppies Plus is a store in Melbourne Square Mall, just right up the road. And these puppies are in these cages against the wall. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it just tugs on your heartstrings, right? It's really risky, as parents, to bring your kids anywhere near this store. And it used to be, I don't think it's the case now, they used to have a GameStop next door, and so it was really difficult. Yeah, go get a video game and grab a puppy while you're at it. So imagine paying hundreds of dollars for one of these precious little puppies, right? And then you don't walk out with the puppy. You pay the price, but you have no puppy. No puppy comes home with you, all right? That is justification, the payment for our sins, without adoption. We're not brought home, okay? The opposite of that is, you know, maybe some of us might want to do this, go in and steal a puppy. Not pay for the puppy, but take him home, right? That is adoption without justification. Do you see how they connect and why they are both absolutely necessary in this doctrine of adoption? Maybe one way to think of this is justification tells us what we are saved from. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from condemnation. Adoption tells us what we're saved for. We are saved for relationship, love, family, right? Israel was rescued, saved out of slavery in Egypt, but they had the promised land to look forward to, and they had the presence of God with them in the wilderness wanderings. So we start off as spiritual orphans. The Father pursues us with his love. He justifies us in Christ by faith, and he adopts us into his family. That's how that works. Point number two, like father, like child. Now that we're adopted in Christ, how are we to live? And we're going to see three things. Because we are adopted, we pursue holiness, and we pursue unity, and we pursue patient hope. First, our adoption calls us toward holy living. We see this in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now, what does it mean to be made holy? That's a whole other sermon that we can't do right now, but just to summarize, simply put, it means that we are to be set apart from the world and we're to think and speak and behave and act like God does. How do we know how God acts? Look at Jesus, God in the flesh. How does he treat people? How does he sacrifice for the benefit of others? How does he fight temptation and say no to whatever Satan in the world offers and demands of him? That's how we are to be holy and grow in holiness. Now, the important thing about this is our motivation. Our growth in holiness should be motivated by gratitude and by love and by relationship, not by just mere religious performance. We should want to say no to sin and to love our neighbor and to humble ourselves and to serve people, not to get something from God, but because he's already given us everything in Christ. And so out of that overflow of what God has done for us and what he's already given us, we simply give away what we've received. Okay? Holiness is motivated from gratitude and love, not by checking the boxes and anxiously wondering if I've done enough. That is not the motivation for holiness. I want to give you two other Bible passages quickly that kind of really demonstrate this very well. This idea that adoption really calls us toward holiness it's in that order. Adoption leads to holiness, not the other way around. The Ten Commandments back in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 6, you know, you think of the list of the do's and don'ts, right? The 10 things we're to do and not do, right? Now, right before the first commandment is even mentioned, listen to what it says. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then it goes on to list the other commandments as well. Do you see the order? Out of Egypt I have called my son. It's referring to Israel. And then later we realize that oh, Jesus is the true Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. It's family first. He justifies us. He adopts us. And then he gives us the house rules, okay? We're to live in a certain way, not out of trying to get his acceptance and to get his attention and appease him and to manipulate him. No. We live with these rules gladly and with a joyful spirit because we get to show off the character of God. We get to. It's not that we just have to. But I do want to ask you, how serious are you about holiness? It really can be easy to sort of get into a spiritually lazy state where we kind of slump back into old habits. I can testify that I struggle with this. And there's kind of an opposite side of this where many of us are anxiously working hard, trying to perform, checking the boxes so that God maybe is pleased with us. I can relate to that as well. So you have legalism and license kind of competing for our attention. We so often vacillate between these two. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ by faith, you are justified completely and totally. You are adopted into the family. God came and got you, not because you cleaned yourself up, but because he loves you. We don't know why, but he loves you. He brings you home, and now we are being raised in a home with God as our Father, where we get to live in the freedom of the Spirit and obey his law out of joy because that's who God is. We get to show off and participate in his character. Now, secondly, I want us to see how adoption calls us toward unity in the family. I have a friend who was telling me a story of when he went off to college and up in Connecticut, another state away. His family was not around. He got in the dorms and all the things, and there were no churches in his town, no church services. He could not find any Christians in that town. He happened to be getting gas at a gas station. He goes in to pay for the gas and maybe get a soda. He starts talking with the cashier behind the desk. He discovers that guy is a Christian. And he told me about how in that moment, he just lit up because, oh, I have a brother that I never knew right here. And against the backdrop of nothing, no churches, no Christians that he knew or could find, he discovered the power of family. And, you know, it really calls us to ask these questions. Do we really appreciate what family is about, what church is about, what spiritual brothers and sisters are about? There's such power there. There's such unity. And then when we realize this is for everybody, Jew, Gentile, male, female, you know, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, this gospel and this family is for everybody. It can change us. There's something a little more specific in our text that speaks of unity in worship and in the body life of the church. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Jesus certainly is our king. He's our transcendent majesty who is sovereign over all. And yet, this passage shows us the intimacy he stands among us as in this local church. Look at that phrase, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Do you realize that when we come to church on Sunday morning and we're singing his praises, Paxton, myself, the praise team that's up here, we are not the worship leaders. Jesus is our worship leader. He is among us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, directing our praises, inhabiting our praises. We see it right here in the congregation. I will sing your praises. And then in verse 13, here am I and the children God has given me. Just this image of God gathering, or Jesus as the good shepherd, gathering his flock, gathering his people from all walks of life, gathering them together, even across all these differences. If our temporary biological families are important, how much more is our eternal spiritual family? Now, I hope you're encouraged. I don't want to come across as browbeating or anything like that, not trying to make anybody feel guilty, just trying to help us see that church is special. It is special, it's important. We somehow, through the ministry of the Spirit, are a family, and we come to worship Him, and Jesus is among us. And finally, in this second main point, not only does our adoption call us to holiness and unity, but also patient hope. It helps us to patiently endure suffering as we look forward to future glory. And this will be a little quicker. Verse 18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Man, God does not promise to bring us out of suffering in this life, does He? Look what He promises. Help those who are being tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because You are with me, Psalm 23. We can certainly ask questions like, why do we even have to endure suffering, right? Again, another sermon, but I will say this. I'll quote this from Romans 5. It gives us just a little nutshell of how God uses suffering to grow us up in the family. Paul says in Romans 5, 3-5, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're going through some hard stuff, be encouraged. God is with you. If you have embraced Christ as your Savior, God is with you. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. There's something about maturity in the family that this has to do with. We don't always connect the dots. We don't always understand why or how. Why does it have to be like this? We just don't understand, but we're not God. We simply trust the good Father who knows exactly what He is doing. And then finally, verse 10, it's the very first verse of this passage, bringing many sons to glory. This is the promised land. This is where we're headed, okay? Brothers and sisters, there will come a day, if you are in Christ, where all temptation, all pain, all tears, all discouragement and depression and addiction will be gone, be wiped away. It may seem far away now. It absolutely, at times, feels so far away. But you can bank on the fact that God is on a mission to bring you to glory, and He will not fail in His mission. Third main point, the Father's intimate love. So we've seen that we start off as spiritual orphans who are rebellious and cynical and self-sufficient, and there really is nothing we can do to get out of our predicament. God sent His Son Jesus to live in our place and die in our place, which is how God makes it possible to forgive our sins and justify us through faith in Christ. And why does He do it? So that He can bring us home in the doctrine of adoption. We saw that once we're adopted, we want to grow and strive by God's grace in holiness and unity and patience and hope. Now I want to look a little closer at the Father's intimate love for us. If God is our Father, what would we expect this relationship to look like or to feel like even? You know, certainly we can look at our earthly parents, and many of us had wonderful experiences with their growing up years and with their earthly parents, and would say, you know, my parents really showed me what the fatherhood of God is like, and what a blessing that is. Others of us did not have that, and our earthly parents would not be a good picture of God's fatherhood. But regardless of what your experience is, we don't have to guess at the fatherhood of God and what that's like and what it feels like. God's word is a revelation from our Father saying to us, I love you. And we can see what He is after in terms of this relationship in our lives. Our text has a lot to say about what God has done to demonstrate His intimacy, the intimate relationship. Verses 11, 14, 16, we see God going through the trouble to send His own Son for us. Wow, He didn't have to do that. Verses 10, 14, 17, we see the price Jesus paid, which we talked about. Verse 18, we see how ready and willing God is to help us in our trouble. We see Jesus as the Good Shepherd gathering together, beaming with pride over this ragtag crazy family of his, right? Now here's some other Bible passages that will help fill out this picture of fatherly intimacy even more. You know, when Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to God saying, "Abba, Father." And that's in Mark 14:36. Now think about how intimate that word, Abba, is. According to one commentator, that word is from the babbling of a little child, like Papa, and is the familiar term used in the home. An everyday infant sound is applied without inhibition to God. This word, Abba, represents direct access to the Father. This is my daddy. Another commentator says, variant forms of the Aramaic Abba can be heard in the Middle Eastern marketplaces even today as young children call to their fathers in the hustle and bustle of the crowded markets. Abba, or daddy, represents the familiar cry of the heart from the one who knows the Father. Now, some may say, you know, that Abba that Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane, you would expect that from, you know, God the Son to God the Father. There's a special kind of intimacy between the Father and Jesus the Son. But this applies to us as well. Look at these two verses real quick, where Paul, who is a Jew, who in that culture, you don't get too familiar with your parental figures. You know, you have to be proper and respectful in all the things, in every respect. But look at what he says here in Galatians 4, 6, and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, I believe, paints such a beautiful and practical picture of what this intimate relationship with God our Father can look like, especially through the lens of prayer as we talk to God. Here's what Paul Miller says about daily prayer. This is the gospel, the welcoming heart of God. God cheers when we come to him with our wobbling, unsteady prayers. Jesus does not say, "Come to me, all who have learned how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest." No. Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Don't try to get the prayer right. Just tell God where you are and what's on your mind. That's what little children do. They come as they are, runny noses and all. Your heart could be and often is askew. That's okay. You have to begin with what is real. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. All of us qualify. The very things we try to get rid of, our weariness, our distractedness, our messiness, those are the things that get us in the door. That's how the gospel works. That's how prayer works. Do you see that? If you're anything like me, I've struggled all my life, and I think will until glory. I think all of us will with prayer, right? But one of the breakthroughs that has really helped me is to see God as my Abba. And I can, if I feel apathetic, I don't feel like praying, tell God about it. If I'm feeling resentful and angry, irritable, tell God about it. You know, like whatever, if I fall asleep while I'm praying, that's okay. I mean, when my little boys, when they were climbing up in our laps and they fell asleep, running, whatever, I didn't say, "How dare you?" You know, this is a relationship between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. And in my final point, I'd like to reflect on how God the Father feels about you. How does God feel about you? What does he think of you? This is an important thing to think about, to consider. Because when we look at ourselves, we don't often have good thoughts about ourselves. We are so often ashamed and self-condemning. And yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are guilty. And yet, God has taken our shame and our guilt. He's done something with it, okay? But what does God think of us? You know, when we imagine looking at God, do we see a face that's scowling and disappointed, waiting to strike? No. We see a father who is smiling at us. That's the face. We see this in verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed of you. It's like he's saying, I am so proud of you. I'm so proud that you're in my family. I am so proud to call you my brother, my sister. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now we know there is a disconnect in how we feel. We know that we're messed up. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're rebels, and so often could be self-centered. And yet, he declares that we are his brothers and sisters, and I love you, and I'm so proud of you. I'm not ashamed. Do you see why? Because Jesus took all of the shame from us that was really there and nailed it to the cross. So when he looks at us, there's no more shame left to worry about or to get trapped in or to struggle with. We see this in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where the younger brother goes off and squanders the father's wealth and just loose living and partying. And he reaches the lowest point of his life and he says to himself, I got to go back to my family. I am so disappointed in myself. So he rehearses his speech. If I could just become a servant in the household, I'll be happy with that. He's coming back home. The father sees him from afar over the horizon. And what does this Jewish father, this regal figure, do? He hikes up his robes and he runs after his son. And in that day, if you understand, Jewish men do not run, number one. You do not hike up your robes, all right? This father made a fool of himself to get to his boy, who did not deserve to come back. He made a fool of himself. He said, I don't care. I don't care what he thinks of himself. I don't care what other people think of him. I love my boy. And he receives him back, throws a party, upsets the older religious brother. You know, religious people do get uptight when sinners come to faith. Let's think about that. But this is the Father's heart for you and for me, if you are in Christ. I'm going to close with a true story of a woman who came to learn about the intimate love of the Father for her. Now, I used this story in a sermon 12 years ago. I don't know if there's a statute of limitations on these things, but I think it fits. It fits with this topic. So this woman was reflecting back on her childhood. She saw her older sister wanting to bless their dad. And so the older sister was getting his expensive white dress shirts that he would go to work in. And she went in the backyard and put them up on the clothesline, nice and crisp to dry out. Well, she was too short. She couldn't reach the clothesline. And so she said, I know. I want to be a part of blessing dad too. And so she goes and gets some of the shirts and she hangs them over the edge of a rusty wheelbarrow out back, just lined up around the edge of this wheelbarrow. Now, what do you think dad did when he came home and saw that? His rusty shirt, right? Ruined, stains, you cannot get that out. In this case, he did not respond very well. And then, so fast forward, she grows up, she's out of the house, she later becomes a Christian, and she's reflecting back on that story. And she says this, as I remembered those scenes from the past, I saw that through the years, I had not been believing that my father in heaven was any different than my earthly father. I had not been listening when he described himself. In short, I hadn't been believing the gospel that by faith in Christ, in his perfect atoning sacrifice, he now loves me and is forever for me and delights in me. In Christ, he has made me beautiful and pleasing to him forever. With the help of some Christian friends in her life, she came to realize that God is the kind of father who comes in and takes this rusty shirt and puts it on. And then he goes to work the next day, and his coworkers are, what is that? Why are you so messy? He says, let me tell you about my daughter. I am so proud of her. I love her. That is what God does for us. The rusty shirt of our sins and our shame has been nailed to the cross. He wore it publicly for all to see. It's forever removed from who we are as sons and daughters in Christ. If you are in Christ, God brags about you to the angels. That's true. If Ephesians 3, take a look. It's like he's saying, let me tell you about my boy. Let me tell you all about my daughter. I'm so proud of my children. When we understand the Father's love for us, it will change our lives. It will make us want to please him out of gratitude. It'll make us want to love one another in the family, even with all the messes and the difficulty of that. For those of you who have not yet committed to following Jesus, or maybe you're on the fence, or maybe you've been raised in the church in a Christian home, and this sounds a little bit foreign to you. You're not so sure that you're in this relationship with God. Maybe it's been, you've come to church every week, youth group, whatever. But I'm telling you, this is good news for thirsty people that we just sung about earlier. God is saying to you right now, my arms are open to you. It's time to come home. I encourage you to reach out to God in prayer. Give your life to Jesus. You can talk to any of us after the service or call the office to arrange a meeting. You know, nothing formal, but just talk through these things, help you see things in the Bible about this relationship. You have a family right here, and we certainly are not a perfect church, right? We are not a perfect church. But we are ready and willing to welcome you in and help you grow in this family relationship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we so often forget that we are so loved. We often will compensate with just doubling down on busyness, even religious busyness. We can often hide and escape just to self-medicate and ease the feeling of guilt and shame. We confess these things to you, Father. Lord, we thank you so much that you did not leave us in the orphanage. You came and got us. You offer us a family. You took care of everything, the payment, the process, everything for us. We do not know what to do to help ourselves. And that's okay. You came to provide for us all the help that we need in Christ. Help us, Father. Whether we're not believers yet, whether we're believers, we all need to see you as a good Father. And so we give our lives, our hearts to you with renewed vigor. Father, help us to care about holiness. Help us to want to fight sin. Help us to love one another, and love those around us, those who are outside the family, so we can present to them what a wonderful family this is. We want to invite you in. Help us with our mission, with our evangelism, with our zeal, with our self-reflection and our humility. And we cannot do this in our own strength, so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to mobilize us in these ways. Thank you that we can rest in your fatherly care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.